Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Micah. We're going to just about finish up this chapter, I'd say, tonight. Sometimes, you know, you can give a brief summation of all you're going to say in just a few minutes. Well, I guess I could stand up here tonight and say in chapter 4, what you have from verse 9 to 10 is the invasion of Jerusalem from Babylon. And then from verse 11 down through 13, you have the invasion of all the Gentile nations against Jerusalem. And we could just all go home, because that's really what it's all about. But I won't be quite that brief, so don't get your courage up or your hopes up too much. But that is what the lesson is about. There are two sieges of Jerusalem in the lesson tonight. One is the Babylonian siege that took place some 100 years after the time of the prophet Micah. The other one, of course, is the siege that will end in the Battle of Armageddon that is mentioned so many times in the book of Zechariah, the book of Revelation, suggestions of it in other places in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And it seems like that the two sieges may have been clear in the head of Micah, and at other times they may not have been so very clear. But there are some statements that are most interesting regarding these. And be sure to get ready for the next chapter, chapter 5, because it's going to talk about the time that the judge of Israel will be smitten on the cheek with a rod. And my question is, did that happen to Zedekiah? Did it happen to Christ? And then who is the one spoken of in verse 2 of chapter 5 that was born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting? We'll talk about that some in the next lesson. But tonight we want to go to the first of these sieges here. You have, beginning in verse 9 and 10, you have the attack of the Babylonians upon Jerusalem. I suppose of all the sieges of Jerusalem, this is the one that is most generally mentioned and talked about by the prophets in the Old Testament. And it was an awful time. It was a terrible time. I wouldn't say it was as bad as the siege in A.D. 70 that I preached about this morning. But it was a bad siege too, and some of the same things happened probably about like I described here this morning, though I would say not on the scale that I described this morning. Now let's go here to the ninth verse and read that. That is our first verse. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Now the actual time of this tragic and terrifying siege, according to chronology, was about something like 588 to 586 B.C. More or less, that's probably the time that it took place. Some have a little different timetable there, but that's the best that I can determine when the actual siege of Jerusalem took place. And then their questions are asked here, is there no king in thee? And then, why dost thou cry out aloud and all of that? To cry aloud there simply means to make a most mournful cry. And it is a very lamentable cry. As if to cry and cry and cry, as the Hebrew would repeat itself there almost. So this is the most lamentable cry, as if no help and no hope were to be had anywhere. And evidently that's the sort of cry they had. Then the next question that he raises there, is there no king in thee? Well, we know from 2 Kings 25, 1-7, that when the kingdom of Judah fell, they did have a king. His name was Zedekiah. He wasn't a very good king, probably about as good as our president today. And anyway, he was a very bad king. And I guess the way it's asked there is as if to say that they didn't have much of a king. Is there no king indeed? So since they had a king, the prophet is either implying that he's not a very good king and probably wasn't fit to be king, Or he is saying that the siege has been so bad that even though he is the king, he cannot perform his office, he cannot protect his people, he will be conquered by his enemies. So it either is making fun of him as the king, or it is saying that he's not able to perform his duty because the soldiers of Babylon are everywhere, and he might as well forget it because he can't do anything to protect his people. And the overall idea there is that the kingly government would pass away from Judah. They wouldn't have any king after Zedekiah. They had another king named Jesus Christ, but they crucified him. But this would be the last king of Judah, so far as their nation was concerned. They had no king but Caesar, they said, in the time of Christ. And so Zedekiah would be their last king. And well, did the prophet foretell the time here when there would not be any king? The nation would cease. The royal family of David would not rule anymore. There would be no king. What is remarkable here is that we have that next statement there. Is thy counselor perished? The word king sometimes is used almost as a synonym with the word counselor. Because the king was the counselor of the people. He decided matters for him. And it comes from a root word that's melech, which means king. And in the Aramaic, the word melech means to counsel. And one of the titles of Christ in Isaiah 9 and 6 is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So perhaps when you think about him being called a counselor there in Isaiah 9, in verse 6, you might think about that being him called a king, because the root word there is the same word that is translated king, the word melech. That's the root word that it goes back to. And then the latter part of the ninth verse describes the awful pangs that will come upon them, and they're going to suffer, as it were, the awful pains that a woman would endure when she was about to have a child. Well, I'm a man, and I don't know anything about childbearing, but based on my observation of about four that were born and others that I've seen, it is a very painful process. And Christ himself said that a woman went, as it were, down into the very jaws of death when she had a child. And so whenever it describes pangs taking hold of thee as a woman in travail, that's figurative language to describe the assault of the enemy. But it is such a dreaded and terrible assault that the people suffer as if they were giving birth to a child. So that's an awful time of sufferings. It is remarkable that when Jesus described the birth pains of the new age to come, in Matthew chapter 24, he said that it'll be like a woman that travails in pain to be delivered and all of that. That is really a very common terminology used back in the Old Testament. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 8. The book of Jeremiah is literally filled with it. Chapter 4, verse 31, 6, 24, 50, 43, and then you can go on to Hosea 13 and 13 and you'll find it again. And there are other places that you'll find it. But if the Lord wants to describe a very great time of trouble and pain, he compares it to the pains of childbirth. And that's figurative language of a military assault in the Old Testament, the suffering of the people under the hand of the enemy. And then we come down to the 10th verse there, and he tells how they'll be led away captive all the way to Babylon. They'll go from Palestine to Babylon. He's continuing the thought, though, of verse 9. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. And that term, daughter of Zion, means the whole population, though it's usually spoken of there in the feminine sense. The daughter of Zion is the whole population, if you'll note in the Old Testament how it's used. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city. They'd been pretty well, what, enjoying life in the city. You remember the verses before? Afflicting the widows and the orphans, robbing the people, treating them bad, living it up, nice houses. Now the Lord announces their judgment and said, you'll go forth out of the city. So much for your new house, so much for your bank account, so much for all them goods you've laid up for many years, you'll not enjoy any of them, because judgment will fall. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Somebody said, well, what's so remarkable about that? It's clear language about the Babylonian captivity. You have to bear in mind when Micah wrote that, 100 years before it happened, a century before it took place. So, well, how can you account for that? Well, divine inspiration. The men of old, the prophets of God, spoke as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. They wrote by divine inspiration. They knew the end from the beginning, like God. And so they foretold future events. And the prophet here foretold something that would happen 100 years later. Now, what is remarkable is that you have to put yourself back in the political scene of that day. At the very day that Micah lived and was writing this, Babylon was a conquered nation of Assyria. In other words, it was under the thumb of Assyria. At the time he wrote this, Assyria was the greatest nation in the world. But he foretold a time when Assyria would not be the greatest nation in the world, but Babylon would be. And Babylon would come and conquer Judah. You talk about the divine inspiration of the Bible, right there is about as much proof as anybody would need. The prophet foretold the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians 100 years before it took place. I tell you, that's divine inspiration. Now, he made some other statements there. He said, thou shalt go forth. That is, they'll go forth out of Jerusalem into the open country and finally end up in the city of Babylon. Go forth out of their good houses and all of that. And then they're going to dwell over there in Babylon. They're going to go to Babylon. Doesn't say here how long they're going to stay. We know from verses in Jeremiah how long they're going to stay. Let's just go over there and find that out. Go to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. And I'll show you how long they're going to be over there. And the prophet Jeremiah said they'd be over there for a certain length of time, and that's exactly how long they were over there. Chapter 25, verse 12 to 14. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands. Somebody said, well, now why did they go to Babylon for 70 years? Well, you see, the Jewish people were to observe an annual Sabbath. In other words, a Sabbatic year. They were to give God 1 year out of seven. And they were not to work any crops during that time. We read that back in the book of Leviticus. But you see, they stole 70 Sabbatic years from God. They didn't let the land rest like God told them to every 7 years. So they stole 70 Sabbatic years from God. God took them out of their land, put them over in the land of Babylon, exactly 70 years. And as the last part of the book of Chronicles said, then the land had rest. So God caught up with the 70 Sabbatic years that they had stolen. And as soon as the 70 years had run their course, then God redeemed them and brought them back to their land under Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. Many books of the Bible are concerned with that restoration. It said, there shall thou be delivered. They wouldn't go over there to stay forever. They'd go over there to stay 70 years, and after the 70 years, they would come back from Babylon to their country. And it said, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. I don't believe the Lord has ever redeemed anybody from all of his enemies until he realized that he's in Babylon. You ever thought about that? A person has got to see himself a captive of the devil. He has got to see himself a captive of this evil world. He's got to see himself as a transgressor of the law that deserves to die. And so it's only when people are in Babylon that the Lord will redeem them from the hand of their enemy. And so while that was a redemption of a nation in a sense, it was certainly typical of the redemptive work of Christ for his people. For on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from all of our spiritual enemies, from Satan, the world, death, hell, and the law. And so just as they had a real redemption there from Babylon, we have a real redemption from the guilt and penalty of our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a general observation there. Afflictions sometimes have a good ending. When I was growing up, I used to hear the old story about how that every dark cloud has a silver lining. And out of a lot of bad things can come a lot of good things. That's true. Because out of that 70 years in Babylon, you had that wonderful restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. And you had some good times that took place. The city was rebuilt. The temple was repaired and all of that. And so, out of afflictions often will come good. Perhaps that's what the psalmist meant in Psalms 30 and 6 when he said, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So we might say, if things are not going exactly like you think they ought to, and it looks like that it's pretty dark on the horizon right now, take fresh courage. It probably will get better. There may be a better day down the road for you. So affliction often ends in good, and man's extremity is God's opportunity. You know, when we reach the end of our road, it seems like that God gets us on the right road, and then he can bless us. That's what had to happen to the nation of Israel. Somebody said, well, 70 years was a long time still. A lot of them never did get back. That's right. Daniel didn't come back. He stayed over there, probably died in Babylon somewhere as far as we know. I mean, he was a prominent man in the government. I guess he felt like he could probably do his country more service there in Babylon than he could had he gone back. And so I guess that's one of the reasons he didn't go back, because he is high up in the government. And perhaps some of their return back to the land and all of that might have had something to do with some things that he laid out for him during the time he was in charge of the government. I don't know. I've often wondered about that possibility there. Well, we come down now to the next passages here, verse 11 down through 13, the end of the chapter like, and we have the attack of many nations upon Jerusalem. Now, there's a contrast here, and I want you to be sure to note that. The Babylonians come, and they take away the Israelites' captives to a foreign country. But the scene in the rest of this is that many foreigners come and they invade the land of Judea, and instead of conquering Judea, the Judeans conquer them. They win the battle. The battle with the Babylonians, they're going to lose. But the battle against many nations, they will win. They will win. Now let's read that 11th verse. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. And I don't believe that's the same siege that is mentioned back up there in the verses before. That say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. What you have there in the first part of that is, I believe, the invasion of Jerusalem by all the nations of the Gentile world power. I think you have the stage being set there for the battle of Armageddon. In the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 1 to 17, there's a lot of information given about how the nations will gather there against Jerusalem. And you go to the book of Zechariah, it's even more plainly stated, like in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. There's a time when all the nations come against Jerusalem. Now look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 1, 2, and 3, and like. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. He goes on to tell how his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, that is before Jerusalem on the east, and how that the armies of heaven will come with him, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, as we're told down in verse 9 there. So this is very good to look at. Somebody says, well, now, if he's speaking there about a future time, like you say, I want to know why he says, now also many nations are gathered against thee. Why does he use the word now? I thought about that for a while. Quite often in the writings of the prophets, now is a prophetic present, even though it has to do with the future. For instance, you can go to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, said, for unto us a son is born, and all of that. Speaks as if it's about ready to happen and all that. But it was 700 years before Christ was born. And oftentimes the prophet would see something in a vision, and he would speak of it as if it was taking place because it was really happening in his way of looking at it at the time. So the word now does not take away from the future aspect of that. It was going on at the time the prophet saw it in the vision. And so he says, now. And he's describing what he sees in the vision and all of that. And what you have there, they're coming to defile the land. Or if you want to use another term, they're coming to desecrate Jerusalem. And what's the lesson there? The world hates God's people. They really do. And they like to bring them down any way that they can. And as one man said, they will do it by nook or crook. They'll lie on God's people. They'll twist and turn the truth about them, just as it did the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't ever get the idea that this world is your friend. It is, in fact, your enemy, and it is out to drag you down to ruin if they can. And they will if they can. If you let them, they'll do it. So you've got to be on guard. One man said that malice is blind to all virtue. And so the powers of earth and hell sometime seem to be engaged against God's people. Sometimes it seems like that everybody is against the Lord's church. False religion is against it. The devil is against it. The politicians are against it. Many professed Christians are even against it. But nevertheless, God will take care of his people, though the whole world be arrayed against him. Then he goes on to tell about the gathering there of these people. They got their eye on Zion. They're coming up to attack Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Now what is being referred to here is the gathering of the Gentile nations against Jerusalem for the battle of Armageddon. And there are many other scriptures really that have a bearing on that, but the great thought that I see here is that they're going to come with their own design to desecrate Jerusalem. But God has another design for them. Have you ever thought about how in the book of Revelation it sets forth the fact that God gathers the nations to Armageddon and then on the other hand says the devil does? See, how can God and the devil work together? Well, in fact, they don't. But sometimes God allows the devil to do certain things because it serves his purpose. And he just lets him go because that's exactly what he wants him to do. Now look in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. I want to show you some things there. Beginning at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, we'd say demons in modern terminology, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now it says right there that these demons gather the kings of all the world to come to the battle of Armageddon. Another title, a more biblical title of that battle, is the great day of God Almighty, if you look at that verse. Then Christ said he'll come as a thief, and then he said, and he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now look at how strange it is. You have demon spirits in verse 14, gathering the nations together. And then you have God gathering them into the place that is called Armageddon. Why? Because that is exactly what God wants them to do. So, well, why are they coming to the place of Jerusalem? They're coming to take a spoil. Zechariah said, they're coming to desecrate the holy city. But God is bringing them there for their own destruction. So nations will be bent on desecrating Jerusalem. And back behind all of that is God working out his own purpose and plan. Have you ever thought about a statement in the 55th chapter of Isaiah in verse 8? The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now take that and compare it with the verse we just read over there. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So the nations are coming to take a spoil. They're coming to desecrate the holy city, but God is bringing them there to their destruction. They're marching to their death, though they think they're marching to victory. You talk about people not understanding the providence of God, those nations that come against Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon are not marching to the victory, they're marching to their death. They're going to their death. That's why in Romans 11 and 33, Paul said that the judgments of the Lord are past finding out. You see, if these Gentile nations knew they were coming there, as it were, marching to their death, they wouldn't come. They'd stay at home. They wouldn't come. But you see, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord. They're ignorant of God's providence. They're ignorant of God's purpose and plan. Neither understand they his counsel. They listen to God. They know better. They won't listen. So they're marching to their death. And so he said he gathered them there as sheaves into the floor. But before we go into that, let me show you one verse that proves that God oftentimes does use people that don't understand what he's using them for. In other words, they got one thing in mind, God's got another thing in mind. Look in the book of Isaiah. This time go to the 10th chapter. Look at verse 5 to 7. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. In other words, he doesn't know he's carrying out God's chastisement. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now you look at that and compare it with our statement here, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. If the wicked only knew what God had in mind for them, they'd stop their march in this world for sure. But he says there, gather them as the sheaves into the floor. I think the symbolism is that of an Israelite farmer probably harvesting his crop and all of that. crushing the grain in the threshing floor. And he's beating it to pieces and all that to get the grain out of the sheaves and everything. But the idea is that these soldiers will come from many nations and they'll gather as soldiers in the field. But God is gathering them sheaves to be beaten to pieces as grain crushed on the threshing floor. And like I said, they're marching. I say they're marching to their own destruction. Now let's go down and look at that last verse that is so filled with information. And it tells us about how that Israel will win a most glorious victory over the enemies of many nations. Arise and thresh. And that goes back to threshing the sheaves there in the verse before. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Well, that statement, arise and thresh, that simply means that they'll tread their enemies under their feet as the oxen would tread out the corn. Very common figure in the Old Testament time. Now, I'm not sure but what this may be the Battle of Armageddon in great detail if we'll look at it. Now, I grant it's not as clear as it is in other places. A lot of the old writers of prophecy used to maintain that the armies of heaven would come back riding on those white horses and be joined by the army of Israel that is already fighting there in Zechariah 14, and that they would literally march over the enemy and tread them underfoot. If you'll look here, it said, I will make thy hoofs brass. That has the idea of treading underfoot. You know, you tread the wheat. You tread the grain. The oxen tromps it. Sometimes he drags around an instrument, and those iron spikes in it would cut up the stalks, and it would cut the grain out of it. And so he's talking here again in agricultural terms. That threshing machine of the Israelite farmer was studded underneath with iron spikes, and the oxen would drag it over the stalk-strewn threshing floor to chop the straw and to loosen the grain. That's exactly how Israel is going to do their enemies. Now, before some would be inclined to say, well, now that's just a little too literal for me, let me point out that when Christ comes back, that he is literally going to trample his enemies. So, well, you take it pretty literal. Yes, I take it pretty literal. Listen to Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Maybe one old man was right years ago when he said those horses are literally going to ride the people down, trample them under feet. Sounds awful literal for some people. They say, well, we can't see it quite that way. Well, I don't have too much problem with it, but look at another verse in the Psalms. I asked one fellow about this one time, and looked like he didn't know what to say. Psalm 58, verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. I said, now what are you going to do with that? And of course, he went off on spiritualizing again. Now, you remember the harvest of the earth over there in Revelation chapter 14, where the sickle is used? There is the harvest of the earth that is ripe, and then there is the cluster of the vine of the earth that is ripe. And one of the harvest takes place by the Son of Man, I believe. Christ is seen as the harvester there. An angel is seen as the harvester there in one of the others. We don't have time to go into that, but anyway, it talks about the great winepress of the wrath of God. In the very last verse of the chapter, and the winepress was trodden without the city. Now remember that treading the grain on the threshing floor. Look at the word tread there. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. The armies of heaven coming back on horses. He mentions the horses' bridles. By the space of 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. Literal blood from the battle. Indeed, the righteous will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked at Armageddon. And the Lord is literally going to tread them down. Going to tread them down. Said, I will make thine horn iron. There's not much you can do with an iron horn that comes beating down the highway, as it were. And then talks about the hoofs of brass. You remember that description of Christ about the brass in Revelation chapter 1? Go read it again. Might bring back. So the metaphor that is used there depicts a strong animal like a bull that would stomp and gore people. They're like a wild bull. The Lord will come and He'll destroy the enemy. He'll tread them under their feet. And so Israel will join with Christ in that great battle, it would seem. And they're going to win the victory that day. They're not going to be conquered like they were when the Babylonians came. This time they're going to win. Here's one war they're going to win. Because Christ will be their commander-in-chief. He'll be their king and ruler at that time. He'll come back with the armies of heaven. And He will attack these enemies of Israel there. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. What was it Zechariah said? Said all those nations come against Jerusalem will be destroyed. Chapter 12, go back and read it again. They'll be destroyed. They'll be trampled like grain on the threshing floor. And then you'll note that the Lord will get all the credit for what takes place. Israel's certainly going to fight in the strength of Jehovah. Nobody's going to be able to withstand them. And when God has a conquering work for His people, He will furnish them the strength and ability to do it. And He will here in this day. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord. The Lord will get the glory of the victory. It won't go to Israel. It'll go to the Lord. He'll have all the glory out of that victory. You know, Israel was always to give the Lord the glory for the victory they had. But oftentimes, they sometimes took it to themselves. And sometimes, they lost the battle, too. You know, the Lord had some very odd rules about gains they made during the time of war. What do you think was to be done with those gains? You ever thought about it? Well, the latter part of this verse in the Hebrew says that it's going to come into the treasury of the Lord. In other words, it'll go for the Lord's work, the spoils of war. To the victor belongs the spoils, but in this case, they're going to belong to Jehovah, the returning Christ. You remember what happened there in the case of Achan? He took some of the spoils of war, the Babylonian garment, and it caused Israel to lose the battle. Why? Because all of that was to go into the treasury of the Lord. Go over there to the book of Joshua chapter 6 and look at verse 17 to 19, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. You know, when you give all the spoils of war to God and His work, then you have given God all the glory for the victory. And that's what it's going to be in that day and time. Somebody said, well, now I want to know what it means there when it said the Lord of the whole earth. Well, it's speaking of the time when Christ comes back as a king. He'll be the Lord of the whole earth in that day and time. It's the same time of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, verse 27. The time of Zechariah 14 and 9, when the Lord will be king over all the earth. The time of Revelation 17, 14, when the Lord will come with the armies of heaven and destroy the armies of Antichrist and will be king of kings and Lord of lords. It's the time of Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21. It's the time of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. And I do want to close with that one verse. One fellow tried to use that one time to prove his amillennial theory. And I told him, I said, you better read that again. I said, it tore up your theory rather than established your theory. He said, how do you get that? I said, let's look at it again, what it said. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, when is he going to show that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only potentate, the Lord of the whole earth? The appearing of Jesus Christ. So, well, he's already the king, but the nations haven't recognized it. And they won't recognize him as the Lord of the whole earth until the millennial reign. And so after he makes war against the God-hating nations and destroys them, it's only then you can have peace on earth and goodwill among men. It's only then that Christ can rule and reign in righteousness on this earth. So in his time, he will show who he is, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he'll not be the Lord of the whole earth, and the nations will not recognize his rule. They'll not have him to reign over them until he comes back in all of his power, and in judgment he makes war on the armies of Antichrist and destroys them, and the Israelites wash their feet in the blood of their enemies. I don't try to literalize that any more than I think the Bible literalizes it. I believe it's actually going to happen exactly like the Bible said. Somebody said, well, I'll make something else out of it. You can, but I take it like it reads. Premillennialists have an easy job. We generally take the Bible like it reads. We don't have to interpret it. We believe just what it said. Well, let us stand, and we shall sing at this time.